Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the pew in front of you, you'll find that still on New Testament page 148. I look it up every week, but I say, oh, yep, still 148. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. I don't know if you've noticed this. If you haven't, let me be the first to clue you in. This is an election year. It's always an election year. There's always election, right? But when we say that, we know what we mean. This is one of the years, the one in four, during which we will elect a new president of the United States, among other offices. But that's the one we mean when we say election year, isn't it? Who gets the vote in an election? Well, the answer to that is United States citizens, right? Now, there might be some who object to certain individuals who get to vote. Someone might object to our brother Dan back here. He was born in Canada. What right does he have to vote in our election? Well, is the question where someone was born? No, it is not. The question is he a United States citizen? And the answer to that is, yes, he is. He gets to vote. Others might object to, you know, someone else. What about her? She can't even speak English. Does it matter? Not with respect to voting. The question is she a United States citizen? If she is, she gets to vote. Others might object to someone else. What about this gentleman over here? He's a member of the Communist Party. He does not even believe in democracy. What kind of sense does it make to allow him to participate in the democratic process? Guess what? It doesn't matter. The question is he a United States citizen? Yes, then, though you might think it is hypocritical of him to do so, he gets the vote. Paul is addressing a much more significant question than who gets to vote in a United States election. He's asking the question, he's addressing the question, who is a child of God? Who is counted as righteous before God like Abraham was? Who will inherit all the blessings that God promised to Abraham? And of course, his answer to that is those who are in Christ through faith. That's who. Before we read these few verses together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for your blessing to be upon the reading and the preaching of it. Do us the good that you intend, not because we deserve it, but because you intend it. We ask you to honor your word by sending forth your Spirit to enlighten our minds, to profit by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Well, we knew what the answer was, and I said so just before we read this passage. It's there. Very clearly, plainly, briefly, in verse 26, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. We're going to come back to verse 26 because it pairs very nicely with verse 28. We're going to look, though, at verse 27, where Paul states this answer in another way. He says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Why does he bring baptism into this equation? And answer the question essentially in this way. The question is, who's an heir? Who is a child of God? Who is blessed along with Abraham and like Abraham? And verse 27, he essentially says, the baptized. And if we have it that way, then we realize we might have some objections. We certainly might have some questions. I'll take the opportunity to just meditate for a time and help us to have clarity, or remind us of the clarity that maybe we don't live with every day, on the nature of baptism. Why does Paul bring it up here? Baptism is, of course, one of the two sacraments, we call them, one of the two ordinances of Christ for his New Testament church. If you want to follow along, we're going to be in the larger catechism for a time. And if you just find it easier to think about what's being said, if you can see the words on the page, you can turn the back of your hymnal to page 961. That's where I'm going to be for a little bit. On page 961, we'll find ourselves in the Westminster Larger Catechism. And we'll find there question number 162. Which asks, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. That's what our constitutional documents say, the scriptures teach, is a sacrament. The next question, 163, asks, what are the parts of a sacrament? The parts of the sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward spiritual grace thereby signified. I think I actually have a tendency to think of the sacrament as the sign, as the outward sign, that the inward spiritual reality to which it points is something else. It's interesting to note here from the Catechism, those are the two parts of the sacrament. The sacrament, if it is a sacrament, includes as one of its two parts that inward and spiritual grace. We can skip 164 down to 165, which asks, what is baptism? Since that's our question, that's what's brought us here. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ has ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself, remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Note that language I stressed by slowing down as I read it. It is a sign and seal of ingrafting into Christ. We know what grafting is, right? When we put a slice into a plant and we take a cutting from a different plant and we insert this cutting so we have open wounds, really, from both plants, and we tie those together so that they grow together. The cutting from the foreign plant becoming a part of this pre-existing plant, right? That's what engrafting is. Doing that kind of thing now with genetics. Is to become a part of, to be incorporated into. Baptism is a sign and seal of that. It is a means by which the Spirit actually accomplishes that ingrafting of believers into Christ. Now, the outward and sensible sign by itself, that's only half the sacrament. By itself, if it doesn't have the other part of the sacrament, that inward spiritual grace, then there's no power there to ingraft into Christ. Water's just water. And the priest is not a priest. It doesn't work. It only signifies an engrafting that actually happens when the inward and spiritual grace is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. But that union of the two parts is a very close one. If you want to flip a few pages back in your bulletin to page 936, you'll find the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, on the sacraments. The second section of this chapter, so the Confession, chapter 27, section 2, says, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other." In other words, the sacrament has these two parts, the outward and the inward. Sometimes, because that union is so close, the Bible talks about one of those halves with the name of the other half. I'll give you an example that might make it clearer. God does this in Genesis chapter 17 when he gives to Abraham the sign of circumcision. He teaches him to circumcise all those born in his household. And this is an everlasting kind of thing. You're supposed to do this in all of your generations and everything. And he says about this sign of circumcision, "This is my covenant." Now, is the physical act of circumcision the covenant itself? It's not. But as it is a sacrament, the physical sign can name the spiritual reality. "This is my covenant." Jesus does the exact same thing, at least according to Paul's telling of the institution of the supper. When he gives the cup after supper, he says what? "This cup is..." A cup with some wine in it? No. "This cup represents my blood?" No. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The covenant itself, the spiritual reality, he refers to by the name of the other half of the sacrament. That's how we understand Peter to be speaking in 1 Peter 3:21, where he says, "Baptism saves you." And thus here, when Paul writes, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," he does not mean that all who have received the outward sign, all who have been outwardly, technically, formally baptized, that's not who he's talking about. He's talking about all those who were genuinely baptized, who have both halves of the sacrament. "You were baptized into Christ," he says, "as many as were baptized into Christ." We could, of course, spend more time on baptism, but let's move on and consider, what does he mean, into Christ? He means something more than just in the name of Christ, meaning the name of Christ was pronounced over you when you were baptized. That's a significant thing. It points to something deeper than just the announcement of the name. What does "into Christ" mean? It means that the Spirit uses baptism to accomplish what it is that baptism signifies. And one of the things that means, that ingrafting into Christ, is put a number of ways in Scripture. It means being taken out of the world, out of one plant, as it were, and put instead into the kingdom of Christ. That's how Paul talks about it writing to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Every human being is either in Adam or in Christ. What do those things mean? To be in Adam is to be represented by Adam. So that when Adam sinned, all those who are in him, that is all who are represented by him, are guilty of that sin because he did it for us as our representative. We are in him, therefore dead in him. Or we are in Christ, which means that Christ represents us, which means that we get credit for being perfectly obedient because he did that for us on our behalf, in our place, as our representative if we are in him. And Adam's sin is not the only one that people are guilty of, right? We're perfectly capable, even adept, at adding more. For which we also deserve to die. And Christ died the death that we deserve for our own sins. He not only counterbalances, as it were, Adam's sin, so that we're represented by Christ instead of being represented by Adam, but he also takes on himself the penalty due for our sins when we are in him. This is why Paul considers this so important as he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own. I thought I had my own righteousness. Maybe I'd bank on that. But I don't. I don't have one. So I need to be found in Christ. He has a righteousness. I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this is to be baptized into Christ. To receive both the outward sign and the inward spiritual grace of ingrafting into Christ so that he represents us and he does for us. What does Paul say about such persons? "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There's another expression, another way of saying this. Same idea, another metaphor for us to expand on the way that we think about this. Just gives us more colors, more nuances, another angle to view this from. What does it mean to put on Christ? Well, to put on Christ can mean, sometimes does mean in Scripture, to imitate Christ, to be like him. We have this in Romans 13:14, where Paul commands us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the way he speaks in Ephesians 4:22-24. This language was embedded in the pastoral prayer. "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So it's going to look like to put on Christ. That is, to behave more like him. Think more like him. Speak more like him. Imitate him. Be like him. That's not what Paul means here, though. It can mean that, but it's not what he means here. Here, Paul means to be clothed with him, to wear or be adorned with his what the Reformers called alien righteousness. Now have a righteousness of your own. That's why it's important to be found in Him, or wearing Him, clothed with Him. The beautiful picture of this from the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 3. Where Zechariah says, "Then he showed me Joshua." It's the same as Jesus. "The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. So here's the picture. We got Satan accusing. That's what he does. "Look, he's filthy." The Lord says, "Rebuke you. Isn't this one that's been plucked from the fire? He's been saved." Now, which of the two of them is right? Is he filthy or saved? And Zechariah looks and says, "Well, he was standing there clothed in filthy garments." And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Of course he was. They're clothing him with his righteousness. This is language then, and a metaphor, a word picture that's adopted by Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. What a name! It's going to be a stampede down at the courthouse. Everybody wants to go change their name now. I got to be von Zinzendorf. The hymn is translated for us by John Wesley as "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness." Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty, this, their glorious dress. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that describes those who, in verse 26, he has answered the question for, or answered the question with. Right? What's the question? Who are sons of God? Who are the heirs of the promises given to Abraham? It is, verse 26, those who are in Christ, sons of God through faith. That's inheritance by adoption, and adoption in Christ. How is it that we become heirs, children of Abraham, God's special people? We've heard already repeatedly from Paul in Galatians. We hear it again, not by conformity to the law, but by receipt of the promise. How do we receive it? Through faith. So in verse 27, we've already looked at putting on Christ. We've talked about being baptized into Christ. But Paul's favorite for this is in verse 26, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's a Pauline refrain. It's just all throughout Paul's letters. And this is to be incorporated. The same root there as corporeal. Right? It's a reference to the body. that we are made to be a part of or a member of the body of Christ. This is where Paul gets that metaphor he uses to the Corinthians and to the Romans, that you are members of the body. You are, as it were, Christ's eyes and ears and fingers and liver. You're members of His body. You're part of Him. That's significant because if you're part of Him, then you are contained in Him who is the seed. Not seeds, but seed, singular. And that seed is Christ, we had just earlier in this chapter in verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Don't think, well, that leaves me out because I'm neither Abraham nor Christ. That's why it matters so much to be a member of Christ, to be a part of Him, to be incorporated into Him. Because then the promises made to Abraham and to him are made to you. You are a part of Christ. And this is through faith. It's not literally physically. Through water, through baptism. But rather spiritually, by a Spirit-wrought faith. This is the instrument of our spiritual incorporation and our federal incorporation. So that legally He represents us into Christ. And then in verse 28, I said it paired with 26. In 26, He says that we are children, we're heirs. He doesn't use heir in 26, does he? But you are in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That's heirs of God. The sons of God are heirs of God. And in 28, he gets concrete and specific, applying the category that is in Christ through faith to the question, who inherits? That's where we started, isn't it? The question is, who inherits? The answer is those in Christ through faith. And so Paul is doing here in verse 28, he's making that concrete. He's giving some specific examples. Remember that opening illustration where we were asking the question, who gets the vote in our elections? And the answer is, well, those who are citizens. All those and only those who are citizens of the United States, they get to vote. That's the right category. We looked at a variety of possible objections to particular persons as to why they shouldn't be allowed to vote. But all of those objections objected to things that are beside the point. Now you can imagine if you were fielding such objections. Maybe you're teaching some sort of civics course and you've laid this out. You get to be, all the citizens get to vote. And somebody raises their hand, yeah, interrupts your lecture. How rude. Wants to say, well, what about people who weren't even born here, right? And all of that. And you answer the questions patiently at first, but you get tired of this. Because it's pretty simple, really. You can keep thinking of things that don't matter. Things that don't have to do with citizenship or not citizenship. And so getting frustrated at some length, you may burst out, look! There is no native or naturalized. There's no English speaker or non-English speaker. There's no libertarian or communist. There are only citizens. Now, if you were to do that, do you mean that there are no people in the world that know how to speak English? There is no such thing as a communist. That's not what you mean. Right? You just mean those categories don't matter here. That's what Paul's doing. The question he's answering again, who inherits what was promised to Abraham? And on the issue of inheritance, most ancient cultures, maybe all ancient cultures, would exclude some of the same classes. They would exclude barbarians. That's the foreigner. The one who doesn't belong here. The one we look down on because they're different from us. Whatever ethnic group is outside. They can't be heirs. They can't inherit property. For the Jews, of course, that's what? The Greeks, as Paul has it here, or the Gentiles. That was expressed in the law of Moses. The Gentiles can't inherit the land. Here's another category, slaves. They can't inherit. And another, women. They can't inherit. I think that's why these particular three here is because the question has to do with inheritance. And in Paul's culture, and all the cultures around him, Greek, Roman, whatever, barbarians can't inherit, and slaves can't inherit, and women can't inherit. He's dealing with the question of who inherits what was promised to Abraham. And so he deals with these possible objections. It is the objection that prompted the whole letter, isn't it? Jews have come to these Gentile believers in Galatia and said, look, you can't be heirs of Abraham if you're Gentile. You're barbarians. You can't inherit. But there's good news. You can become a Jew. It's a simple procedure. Who inherits? Paul is saying, look, the question is not who has Semitic DNA. It is not who submits to the law of Moses or any other law. That's not the question we're asking. The question is not who gets to assign the household tasks. The master, not the servant. True enough, but that's not what we're asking here, right? There are people today who will look at this verse. There's a great t-shirt I saw online. I told Emma about it. She said, she smiled. She said, I wear that. It says, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. And here's another verse that people like to take out of context. Just pull verse 28 out. And some might say, you know, look, there's no master and slave, and that equates today to employer and employee. So, you know, I'm an employee, but I'm a Christian employee, and so I recognize there's no such thing as employer and employee, and I don't take orders from you. Well, good luck with that. The question is not who can get pregnant. Well, look, there's no such thing as man or woman, so I suppose anybody, maybe, you know. Isn't it crazy that this is an illustration that makes sense to us? That's not the question. The question is not who can get pregnant, nor, by the way, is the question who's eligible to serve as an officer in the church. That's not the question we're asking. Some will pull this verse out of context that way too, right? Look, it says no male, no female. Paul said so. So, in the church, we're just all the same. It doesn't make any difference. That's not the question he's answering. He doesn't mean there's no such thing as men and women, just that it doesn't apply here. He's not saying there's no such thing as a slave. He wrote to Philemon about his slave, Onesimus, who he's returning to him. I think the book of Philemon, Paul is in rich and subtle ways hinting at the fact that slavery of the kind that Philemon had Onesimus is incompatible with the gospel, and he's poking Philemon to release Onesimus voluntarily from his servitude. But he doesn't command him to do so. He doesn't write to Philemon and say, look, you're a Christian. There's no such thing as master and slave. That doesn't exist. It's not what he means here either. He just means to say, the only category that matters, the answer to the question, who is an heir, is those who are in Christ by faith. It's why, by the way, in verse 26, he says, I keep not being able to find 26. In Christ you are all sons of God. I don't know what it's like to be female. Maybe you all are really annoyed by this. I asked one of my classes at camp one year if they'd heard this before. The girls all kind of went, yeah, we know. For some reason, every pastor feels the responsibility to tell us that. So I'm sorry if it's annoying. But he says sons there because only sons in that culture inherited. And so he includes the women as sons because he includes them as heirs, which was radical in that culture. But he says in Christ, all are heirs. The male-female question is maybe an interesting one, maybe an important one in all sorts of other ways, but not here. Here it doesn't matter. We are heirs together. It's Abraham's offspring that are heirs. Verse 29 kind of wraps all of this up again. It says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What was promised to Abraham? What do we inherit? A land was promised to Abraham. A land that was promised to be cleansed of all evil. The Canaanites would be taken out of it. And in this cleansed land, Abraham could dwell with God, who would be his God and his children's God and his children's children after them. His children would be numerous, even extending to all nations. This fits well with what the Australian Anglican pastor and theologian Graham Goldsworthy calls the pattern of the kingdom. What I think I would term the paradigm of redemption. The whole history of redemption has this shape, says Goldsworthy. We started with and we are ever since pursuing God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's how God made the world, right? And set Adam in the garden. He had God's people are in God's place under God's rule. And this, to a great degree, is what was lost in the fall. God's people have rebelled against God and they are forced to exit God's place. And they've rebelled against his rule. And what's promised to Abraham and to Israel matches this pattern. It's going to be God's place where you will be God's people and live under God's rule. That would be the case, but it would be the case also as just a foretaste and a picture of what would come with Christ. Think of a man who has dreamed all his life of owning and driving a Porsche 911. That was his dream car before his future wife met him. She knew that from when they were dating. He loves the Porsche 911. That would be great. And after some years of marriage, one Christmas, he pulls from his stocking a Matchbox car. Shaped like a Porsche 911. And she's carefully drilled a hole in it so she could insert the key ring and put there the ignition key. And it takes him a second. And then his jaw drops and his face lights up and he says, no. She says, go look. Out to the garage, right? And there it is. Now to fixate on the land east of the Mediterranean, to fixate on just the ethnically Jewish people and so on, would be like this man choosing to prize the Matchbox car. Did she give him a Porsche 911? Sure it is. Sure she did. But if he's just going to frame this in a shadow box so he can put it on his desk and point it out to people when they come to his office, look at what my wife gave me. She said, Porsche. He's just missing the whole point. The fullness comes with Christ, who expands the people of God to include all nations, who expands the land to cover the whole world, who expands the rule to be all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's ours in Christ already, but not yet. And it's like he goes out to the garage and there it is. And he still can't believe it. She says, go ahead, get in it. Sit in the seat and hold the wheel. And she lets him do that for a while. And then she says, now, I have to tell you something. It is yours. The title is in your name. And here it is, and you're sitting in it. Now, boy, do I love seeing how happy you are sitting in that. But I decided to have it turbocharged, and the mechanic promised he'd have it done before Christmas. But then his kid's been in the hospital. He spent a lot of time at the children's hospital and stuff, and so he didn't have it done. So I had him put it back together enough that we could have it towed here so that you could see it and I could take your picture sitting in it for the first time and all that kind of stuff, but it actually doesn't run. You can't take it for a spin, I'm sorry. But he's going to finish it. It's going to be. Is it his? Yeah. But he can't drive it. He's living for however long that's going to be. Too long. Between the already and the not yet. We are in Christ and we receive all the promises. They belong to us in Christ, but we yet wait for Him to come, to return and to make all things new, to bring the new Jerusalem, to bring the new heavens and the new earth. The church now, in principle, is doing His will, but not as we would have it to be, not yet. We can do His will, really and in earnest, spiritually, but not completely. We live yet in imperfect submission to His rule. That day is coming when His will be done in us and by us on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what's promised to all who are in Christ through faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great gifts of grace and mercy to us, all that are in Christ. We thank You that we are not one different from the other, not one better than the other as it pertains to our adoption as sons and as inheritors of the promise, but are all alike together, one in Christ. Help us to love one another accordingly and to strive after what will be with all that You make to be within us. And all to the glory of Your name in Christ, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.